Looking back at Revelation, so let's take our Bibles, turn to Revelation 15, 16, and I'm going to do a little review, then go into really chapter 16, because I'm not necessarily going into the details of each chapter, but let's pray, and then we'll look at it. Lord, tonight, from Daniel to Revelation, you are God. You have always been sovereign. But when the theocracy was done with in Israel, and they wanted kings, they got kings. And when Israel sinned, you raised up pagan kings who did not love you, did not acknowledge you, did not serve you, did not worship you. And Lord, when you send prophets to them, the nations killed them. Even Israel's people killed them. And Lord, you said in your word that you will take vengeance. And you have, proving again that you are the sovereign God. And the world will know it. Lord, as we gaze upon the Word of God tonight, again, put in front of our face this thought that you reign now and you will always reign. And no one will usurp your authority. And anyone who tries will just not get away with it. Helps to see that tonight, Lord, in the Word of God. And I pray this in your name, amen. Now, I do want to remind you, let's take our Bible and turn back to Revelation chapter 1 for a minute. Because I want to continue to remind you that the book of Revelation, to really get a grasp of it, is really divided up into major divisions. I've been saying it over and over again, based on four visions. And keep in mind that Revelation is talking about God's final unveiling of the last days. Back in chapter 12 and 13, we saw the war with the false trinity against the people of God set the scene for chapter 14 of the victory of the saints and the eternal punishment of those who have willingly followed the dragon against the saints. In chapter 14, we found ourselves still in a parenthetical section. And of course, we have been moving into, and we will continue to move into that area tonight, where, of course, the third parenthesis is the pause before the seventh trumpet finished and the rapid fire bolt judgments begin, which I'll be looking at this evening. But having spent this much time, at least in doing an overview of the book of Revelations, I wanted to take you back, because I've been spending some time on the second vision, because we're not done yet. The third vision doesn't start till Revelation chapter 17. But I want to kind of take you back and refresh your memory as to the four phases, which are taken as indicators to each of the four major divisions or the major visions of the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse number 10. Remember, this is the phrase. What did I say? Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, right? It says in verse number 10, "And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." There's the indication for the first vision. And of course, remember, the first vision is Christ in the church and the seven churches of Revelation. And then chapter 4, verse number 2, it says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit." There's that phrase again, in the Spirit. And of course, that started the second vision. That is Christ in the cosmos, or the along with that, the process of world judgment, which we're still looking at. Chapter 17, verse 3, let's turn there. You see, which we haven't looked at yet, chapter 17, verse 3, and he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, into a wilderness. That starts vision 3, chapter 17, and that's going to be Christ in conquest, the climax of judgment. And then Revelation 21, I don't think I gave you all these four visions. I'm not sure if I did in the beginning or not. But in Revelation 21, verse 10, it says, and he carried me away in the spirit. There's the fourth one, to a great and high mountain. So that's the fourth vision, and that's the last vision. And that vision, of course, goes from chapter 21 to chapter 22, verse 5, and then you have a conclusion, and that's Christ in the consummation, the eternal city. And we're going to look at those when I get there, but let's go back to chapter 15. So those are the four visions that help you get a grasp of all the material in Revelation that seems to be, many people seem to get bogged down in all the details and don't look at it in its whole. And when you do, I think you tend to, when you're reading it, place the hangers on the right racks when you look at these four visions. But heading on to chapter 15 and 16, and let's look at chapter 15 in verse number 1. It says this, and remember, we're still on the second vision. We have one more week before we finish and conclude the second vision. And we're going to look at the first part of it as the bowl judgments are poured out. But look in chapter 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Now, if you notice in that verse, verse 1 of chapter 15, this is not just the wrath of God, but it is the last of the wrath of God. It is the finish of the wrath of God. The wrath of God will begin in a limited way, as we saw in the beginning in the trumpet judgments, as they started out. And of course, they gradually get worse until it is finished. And that's what he is saying here. Before the angels can actually pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on earth, they have to await the command from heaven. The Lord himself commanding his angels, his messengers, to go. It's time. At the right moment, at the right time, it will happen. And so the angels await God Almighty himself, and the loud voice that comes to them from the temple in heaven, which is filled with the Shekinah glory, so that what we have here is the seven trumpet sounded, the seventh trumpet sounded, the third woe judgment, which contains the bowls of God's judgment, declaring Messiah's kingship over that which was claimed by Antichrist. And of course, I'm not going to look at chapter 15, but look at chapter 16, verse 1. If I were to give this a title, not only did I say in the bulletin it was the seven bowls of God's wrath, I would say this, that we can title this God's ultimate sovereignty. God's ultimate sovereignty. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So God pours out. This is eschatological wrath. This is end time wrath. Remember, this is in chapter 15, verse 1. This is the finish of the wrath of God. This is it. This is it. That God is, of course, filled up. So he himself must pour it out on an idolatrous and sin-cursed world. And that's what we have here, which has fallen so far away from the God of heaven that they are doing just what they want to do according to their desires. But What is amazing as we look at this chapter is that they know him. The ungodly world knows him. It's amazing when you look at this, what's being recorded here. And the emphasis here is on the sovereignty of God, even as he controls the plots of satanic forces. And, of course, the whims of ungodly men. Now let's consider, and I would say with great sobriety, the first five bowl judgments. The first four bowls parallel the first of the four trumpets, meaning that they're quite similar. But in the trumpet judgments, remember, there was only a third of things happening. Here we have complete outpouring of wrath, complete. It's not a third, it's all. And so there is in this sense, that it's poured on the whole world, the whole earth. There's a completeness connected to these judgments. And they also magnify God as sovereign and expose the darkness and the depravity of man's hearts and the diabolical nature of the Antichrist's kingdom. So he uses, for this part of the Bible, the symbol of bowls. Now, just think of a bowl for a minute. A bowl is something you fill up. When you fill it up to the top, it starts running over. Well, that's the picture, the symbol you get here, that the judgment of God is filled up to the brim and now must be poured out. And God gives the command to pour it out, and he does it in these judgments. And so, verse number 2 of chapter 16, the first bowl judgment, look at verse number 2, is that of sores on human beings. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. So it's poured out because of those who received the mark of the beast and worshipped Antichrist. In a sense, these were the idolaters of the earth. They are singled out alone and receive an awful skin abscess, ulcerous sore or sores all over their bodies. Probably caused by some kind of infection, as it says here, malignant sores. If this actually happened, which I believe it will, it would be just a matter of a few days before medical supplies would diminish in just a short time and cause a great strain on supplies and even cause universal disasters. Now, these bowl judgments remind people who it is behind them. And that's the purpose of this, because these are devastating plagues. But there is something that is related to these plagues in the Old Testament. This is not the first time you see this kind of stuff happening. You see it, of course, in Exodus. He, the Almighty God, who has authority over all things, shows to his people that he will pour out his wrath on anyone he chooses. He does so with Pharaoh. And he does it in a way where he pours out his wrath on those who are unbelievers and at the same time protects his own people. So this evening, I want you to be ready to go back to Exodus. So let's go back there and keep your hand in Exodus. We're going to go back and forth, and I want you to see something. Now, even though these are closely related to the plagues of Exodus, they are not an exact parallel, as some people would like to think. Meaning that probably only four plagues are mentioned in Revelation, much more in Exodus. But nonetheless, if you look at Exodus chapter 8, verse 22 and 23, it says, "And on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur." Meaning that God is able to specifically pour out wrath on different groups of people that are living in close proximity with each other without one group being affected at all. That is alone a miracle, but nonetheless, right there in Exodus 2, you have this plague, the sixth plague, which was boils on man and beast. And notice also in Exodus chapter 9, which we find the sixth plague, right there in verse number 9. "And it will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from a kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it toward the sky, and it became boils breaking out with sores on man and beast." And then in verse 11, "The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians." So here, this bowl judgment in Revelation is similar to what happened when God poured out his wrath upon the Egyptians, upon the magicians, and of course, ultimately, upon Pharaoh. I do not believe that the point of the Revelation bowls and the plagues that were going on in Egypt means that God was in each one pouring out a particular judgment upon their deities. It's possible that he at least pours out his wrath upon one of them, and I'm going to mention that in a minute, but not necessarily the judgments against the deities to God were nothing. That wasn't the point at all. The point is that a sovereign like Pharaoh went up against God, thinking that he could win because he thought he was God. Remember, a Pharaoh thought he was God. In fact, the position, when you took a Pharaoh's position, you were a God. And you had certain power and control over things. And power and control given to a Pharaoh was that of control over the cosmos. So you see now God, and again, as sovereign, just like he did in Daniel, going up against the king. Pharaoh being the ultimate ruler, he's the king. And so he goes up against them and shows that he has no power against these particular plagues, none at all. And that's what we have in Revelation, that he's going against Antichrist, who now the world has worshipped. Now he's in control of all the political systems, economic systems, showing himself to the world as someone who is God. And God now, in his bold judgments, does the same thing he does in the book of Exodus, saying to what? When we read it, what? Same God. The same God who was sovereign back then is still sovereign in the end. Of course, in the times of the Gentiles, remember in Daniel, God pulled back, went into the background, wasn't confronting the kings openly like he did in the first part of Daniel, but moved into the background and let the times of the Gentiles finish. We are still in the times of the Gentiles. They are still ruling. They are still ruling over God's people. And so therefore God is in the end going to go up against them. But let's go back. Keep your hand there in Exodus. Let's go back to Revelation and look at verse number 3. The second bowl, this is the bowl, of course, that was when the blood, when the sea, the salt water turned blood to blood. It says in verse number 3, chapter 16, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Now, remember, one third of the sea, the salt water, was turned to blood during the second trumpet. But the second bowl judgment, the rest of the salt water will turn to blood, destroying the remainder of sea life. That means if everything dies in the sea and floats to the top, it will affect everything. The stench from dead things will permeate the air. It will become foul. It will breed disease. The food supply and other products taken from the sea will be finished. And many people will lose, of course, jobs and lives because of it. Such a disaster had the potential of causing economic collapse. Well, this, again, is parallel to the Exodus plague in Exodus chapter 7. Don't turn there, because I think that you're familiar with that passage of Scripture. I'll just give you the highlights of it. That's the first plague that God brought on Egypt. And remember, the Nile was turned to blood, and all the fish died. The Nile becomes foul. The Egyptians' difficulty now in drinking water. In fact, it says in Exodus that the rivers, the streams, their pools, their reservoirs, their vessels of wood and stone turn to blood. Not just the rivers and the bodies of water, but things they poured in jugs and wooden things and stone some time ago turned to blood. And of course, that would be undrinkable. It would be unusable. You couldn't cook. You couldn't clean. You couldn't do anything. So, see, this is a very devastating judgment upon the world. Remember, this is worldwide judgment here. This is not a local group of Egyptians somewhere. It's worldwide judgment. So it affects everything in the world. Why? Because Antichrist is now ruling the world at this particular point. And God, at the right moment, brings these bowl judgments. Well, back right there to Revelation chapter 16. The third bowl is, of course, the rivers turn to blood. Verse 4 to 7, it says this in verse number 4, then the third angel poured out his bowl into the river, and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous are you who are, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. Now, so he brings something up here in this passage of Scripture that is very important. And it's this, that God's righteous in these judgments. He's giving here the why of the judgments. Why is God pouring out such wrath upon the earth? Well, there are several reasons of the why of judgments here. Number one is because they shed the blood of the saints and the prophets. Look what it says in verse number 6. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. Why does he turn everything to blood? He says, you want blood, I'll give you blood. Everything you touch, as far as the seawater and the fresh water, will be blood. And why? It will remind you that I am vindicating my prophets. Every word they spoke and you hated, every saint that you killed, I am vindicating their blood. And now all you have to drink is blood. That's God's judgment. See, God is vindicating. He is, remember, finality. This is final judgment. And then look what he says at the end of verse number 6. They deserve it. that God's judge found them with a righteous judgment and says very clearly, they deserve everything they get. And they could not argue, because verse 7 says this, "And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." That's what he is going to give them. In fact, Isaiah 49 verse 26 says this, "I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know," when that happens, "that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One, the Mighty One of Jacob." So he is putting this out there to let them know that those saints you killed were my children. Those prophets you killed were my spokesmen. They represented me. And so your judgment, you deserve it. And God wanted to know all the earth, that all the earth would know that he is sovereign in his judgment. And so all the earth would know the true God. That would be the second reason. Remember when Pharaoh went up, actually Pharaoh 20 times hardens his own heart. God hardens his heart 10 times. Pharaoh refused to repent and liberate the people of God. So God's motive in dealing with Pharaoh, his motive is his own sovereignty. His motive against Antichrist and his crimes and the crimes of the people is his own sovereignty. See, he comes up against Pharaoh, so Israel should clearly understand who has delivered them. Right there, back in Exodus, look at Exodus chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. Meaning that the Lord doesn't do things for just no reason. He has specific reasons why he does things. In chapter 6, verse 6, it says, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." His motive is clear, that the people would understand that he is the great and awesome deliverer. Also, that God might multiply his signs and his plagues, so that they again may know the true and living God. Not only in Egypt, but every other place the Israelites went, the nations heard about their God. And some of them feared and didn't even want to go up against Israel because they heard that their God actually talks with them, actually protects them, actually parted the Red Sea so they can cross it, and actually without sword or army defeated the greatest army on earth, the Egyptian army. That's amazing, with no injuries, no deaths. God completely and totally protected them. Well, if you look in Exodus chapter 9, verse 14 through 18, it says, "For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed," verse 16, "for this reason," here's his motive, "I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." Verse 17, "still you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go." He's doing the same thing with the bowls in Revelation. He's showing the nations that he is God. Exodus 15, another passage I want you to look at here in verse number 13. He says this, "For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you will know that there is no one like me in all the earth." Did I just read that? This is another passage. "For if by now I had put forth my hand," again he says it in verse number 16, "but indeed for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth." Is that the same passage that you're looking at? I hope it is. But if not, it's the same point. The main point of the plagues was to show God's power over Pharaoh. And the Hebrew expression all through Exodus is "by a strong hand, by an outstretched arm" in the Exodus narratives. And it suggests to us, in a polemical way, that Pharaoh's power had no power over God's power. In fact, much Egyptian literature brings that to light in their writings. And the purpose in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, describes Yahweh's arm defeating Pharaoh, thus demonstrating back then his superiority over him, the God of the Hebrews over Pharaoh. And it says in Exodus 15:6, "Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." So the bowl judgments in Revelation show God's power over Antichrist, over godlessness. Well, he's not done yet. Look at chapter 16 in verse number 8. Here's the fourth bowl judgment, intense heat. It says the fourth angel, verse 8, "poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory." So the normal life-giving effect of the sun will be no more. Even though, remember, one-third part of the sun will be darkened, it will have enough power to scorch men, here it says, with fierce heat. So all the waterways have turned to blood. Unbearable heat now makes life absolutely hellish. God's design in these judgments is to bring men to repentance, to bring men to see who he is, to remind them once again of what they already know, actually. You would think that in these conditions, that people would cry for mercy to the God of creation. You would think that, right? But instead, they who knew God, they who actually know God, it says in verse number 9 of chapter 16, "and they blaspheme the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory." They knew who he was. That's an amazing thought here. They were not in the dark about who was judging them. This was the God of Israel. This was the God of the Bible. This was the God of creation. There's no mistake. As it says in Romans 1:21, "for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." When was their heart darkened? When they put down the knowledge about the true and living God, what happened to their heart? It became darker and darker and darker. It's almost ironic. It is ironic that the next plague is darkness. What it says in verse number 10. Well, at the point that people reject God's light, they are left with the result of their own folly, and that's darkness. So if that's what men love, then that's what they get. Verse number 10, here's the fifth bowl. And the last one we'll look at tonight. It says, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. The throne of the Antichrist, who was energized by Satan. And it says, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. So God pours out darkness right over the headquarters of Antichrist, revealing the true nature of his diabolical kingdom. So from scorching heat to thick darkness, Antichrist's evil religious system, his economic system, and government are brought to a complete halt. Of course, it parallels the ninth plague in Exodus, where thick darkness came upon the Egyptians. It came upon them for 3 days, and for 3 days no one could rise up because it was so incredibly dark. They had no idea where they were going. I don't think in New Jersey, that has probably the worst light pollution of any state in the world, any country in the world. If you like telescopes, you'll find that out. You see about 3 stars. There's a lot more out there than that. But in New Jersey, you only see about 3. And more than that. But when I went down into the coal mines in Pennsylvania and they shut the lights off, you can feel the darkness around you. And you know what? You are afraid to step anywhere because, you know, the coal mines are like this. There's craters, there's pits, there are all kinds of things. And for the first time, I began to at least understand a little bit what it's going to be like when this kind of darkness, this divine darkness comes over the earth, that God's going to shut down everything just by darkness. And, well, what happens? In verse number 11, of course, in the Exodus, Pharaoh's heart hardened. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 11, it says, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. They didn't repent. Well, here's an ironic part, too. Not only in Exodus, but also here in Revelation, that when we look at it in through that lens, we find that Egypt's chief deity was a god named Ra, a sun god. So the struggles between Pharaoh and Yahweh takes really added significance when the Egyptians' concept of cosmic order and Pharaoh's role as somewhat of a king to sustain that order, that when that order is upset, Pharaoh, of course, was the god of the Egyptian state and responsible for the cosmic order and order on earth. And, of course, Pharaoh bore the title Son of Ra, which meant the sun god. That the nine plagues in Exodus certainly showed that the cosmic struggle was in progress, and that Pharaoh, challenged the King of Kings and lost. So if the king fails, his whole government crumbles. You see that? In Revelation, this fifth bowl is poured out, and the whole government of Antichrist, the whole world is brought to a halt. Nobody can move, and God does it. He just shows his incredible power. Antichrist was not in control of the world. He was not in control of the nations. He was not in control of its systems. Jesus Christ was in control, the creator of heaven and earth, who sustains his creations and redeems his children and vindicates the saints and prophets. That's who did it. And everybody knows it. And the people didn't repent. It's like the Lord in his mercy is giving every chance possible for them to turn. And they don't. Well, one commentator said this as far as that last part. Let it be understood, and I agree with them, that when men reject the Lord, it is not because of philosophical doubts or unexplained answers to unanswered questions, but hardness of heart and love of sin. That's why they reject. That's why they don't come and repent. You can be the best philosopher, arguer, have all the answers to all the questions, and people will still look at you with a stone face. Unless God opens the eyes and grants faith and repentance, no one will be saved. Brethren, how twisted and dark the human heart is. After all that has gone on and recorded here in the Word of God, the people curse and refuse to change their ways. What could God do but judge? And that's why this judgment is final. There's a lot of things being shown here to you and I. There is no mistake that in the bold judgments, God visibly and proactively demonstrates who has the power and the authority over the earth and the realm of men and spirits. He is saying, I'm in charge. I have always been in charge. And now you know it. And so, leaving out the sixth and seventh bowl for next time, because it has a little bit more detail that I want to get into there, this is the final judgment upon the earth. And there's no way out. Now, if you look at the world today, would you say there's a good possibility it's heading there? I would say it is. So for us, again, I think it should prod us on to thank God for our salvation, for his sovereign protection, that death has no more sting over us, and that we would just be faithful with the time and the little plot of land the Lord gives us. We'd be faithful until the day we die. We would be faithful. And that our hearts would be incredibly sensitive to sin. So when God pokes us and prods us to remind us that we are sinning in a certain area, we would never harden our heart and say, I want to do what I want to do, but quickly get on our face and say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. Thank you for your shed blood that washes away that sin. And that I don't have to drink blood. Well, anyway, God's sovereign. He's the winner. And if you're his, you're on the winning team. That's what he wants to tell the people in Revelation that are persecuted throughout all generations and those in the tribulation, that God is triumphant. And so serve him with all you have. Well, that's all I'm going to look at tonight. And I'll let you go your way and think about those things. And we'll come back next time and look at the sixth and the seventh bowl, which will, of course, end it, God's judgment. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being so faithful to us. Lord, it's only because of your grace we are not these people blaspheming your name and not repenting of our sins. It's only because of your grace. It's only because of your love that you demonstrated to us. It's only because you've opened our eyes. It's only because you brought the word of God to us, the gospel. It's only because somebody was faithful to bring it. And you opened up their mouth to tell us, and then you opened up our eyes to see. It's only because of your grace. And so, Lord, you have saved us from a horrible future. And you have given us hope in the fourth vision of living in the eternal city of God, where you take everything and make it new. And Lord, thinking about that, it's even hard to comprehend and describe in our own thoughts or on paper in words. We can't almost. But we know it's going to be awful good. So Lord, let us dwell on that. If somehow persecution will come our way to an extreme, that we'll remember the things that are in the Word of God, even if we have no access to it. It would be as Proverbs tells us, that when we fear the Lord, it is the beginning of knowledge. And as we gain a hearing of the wisdom from the Word of God, we should be logging it up in our hearts and treasuring it there, that when it is no longer available to us in printed page and preachers of the gospel, so we can come into our ears, it will be in our heart. Oh Lord, I pray we would be faithful to its hearing, that as we need it, it will be available. And I thank you tonight. Bless us with your presence in Christ's name. Amen.